You must never forget that our God is still on the throne. God has said, and our brother Boyd quoted it in the last seminar, the last meeting we were at. He was reminding us that God said, I am the first. And that's still true. God has never abdicated his place on the throne of the universe, and he never will. And irrespective of what our perceptions may be of the chaos and the darkness that is surrounding us in this world, or maybe even in our personal lives, we must always remember and never forget that our lives are in the control, in the hand of a sovereign God. The psalmist could say, our times, my times, are in his hand. And it's good to continually be reminding ourselves of that. I thought I would just read a little verse here from the book of Daniel that reminds us about this. In Daniel chapter 4, we're going back to Daniel again. Verse 34. And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever and forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And, listen to this, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can see his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those that walk in pride he is able to abate. What a portrait of a sovereign God. A statement made incidentally not by Daniel, but by the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar, as he had come through an experience with God, as he recognizes that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, in discussing our topic this morning, there are three things that I want to bring before you. We want to handle it in three ways. We want to look at the chronological epochs, which are commonly referred to in prophetic terms as the dispensations, the periods of time that we can clearly see identified throughout the Word of God, during which God is acting in a certain way with regard to men. Then we want to talk about the covenants that we see going on as time proceeds. And then we're going to look at the various crises in human history as revealed, of course, in the Word of God. Now, we mustn't imagine that all of these things are separate entities. In fact, they are all completely integrated together in the outworking of the purposes of God. For example, the covenant are linked to the dispensation. And every dispensation has its own covenant. And the covenant gives us the terms that God is applying during that particular era of time. So the covenants and the dispensations are completely interlocked, the one with the other. We also discover that the crises are linked to both the dispensations and the covenant. The crises are the events which punctuate human history. We'll discover that every dispensation closes with a crisis. And we're going to be looking at these as we move through our subject today. Now, it's very important, I've always discovered in studying any subject, to understand your terminology. If you don't understand your terms, what do we mean by this horrendous word dispensation? What does that convey to our hearts and minds?
There are various people who are put down on paper what they feel a dispensation is. In fact, if you want to really have a fairly thorough analysis by a whole variety of thinkers and writers down through the centuries, the June 94 issue of the Outlook magazine carried a centerfold on dispensationalism, and there was a complete listing given of all the various ways in which people viewed this word dispensation. I've only taken a sampling just to give us an idea of what we're talking about. And incidentally, I must apologize to those who are mature in the faith and so on, because this is very much, it might seem rather elementary, but this is deliberately this way. I want it to be that way because there are a great deal of young people here in our seminars, and we have to make sure that we are not talking above these young people's heads. They are our future, and we have to make sure that they are understanding what we're talking about. And this may not be just as clear to them as it is to many of us who have been on the road for a while. The New Testament Greek word for dispensation, oikonomia, and I don't know if I'm even pronouncing that right. A Scotsman talking Greek is not a good idea. Bad enough speaking English. But W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary tells us that the word can be divided into two sections. Oikos, which means a house, and onia, which means a law. Household law. And it was used in ancient Greek culture to describe the stewardship of a house. The great houses of the day had a steward, and he administered the house. He administered the rules and the regulations and the conduct of the house. And that is basically the idea behind a dispensation, speaking technically now. Mr. Vine goes on to say, and rightly so, that the word dispensation has grown to mean a period of time. And he says, in the realm of literature and language, the meaning of a word may change according to its usage. And he says, in this particular case, it has been so commonly used to describe an era of time that that is almost a foregone conclusion that in our language of today, this is what it means. But in a technical sense, it really means a stewardship, a mode of dealing, an arrangement, or an administration of affairs. That's Vine's Expository Dictionary. Another meaning here by Schaeffer. The identification of certain well-defined time periods which are divinely indicated together with the revealed purpose of God relative to each. I think that's a very useful definition because it not only talks about the era and the administration, but it brings in the idea of the purposes of God. And the purposes of God for each dispensation are clearly identified in the Word of God, and God had specific purposes in mind for a specific era as distinct from another. So Schaeffer gives us this very useful definition. And finally, the last of our sample, if you like, of the meanings of dispensations, it's a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. That definition comes from the Scofield Reference Bible of well-known dispensational fame. And I think that is perhaps one of the most useful of the definitions. The testing with regard to obedience to a certain revelation. For example, just to give you an idea of how this works in the Garden of Eden. God reveals to Adam about the tree in the midst of the garden, and he says to him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the specific revelation of the will of God. And Adam was being tested with regard to his obedience to God. And you remember how, of course, that he failed, that he partook of the fruit in the midst of the garden, and he fell. Or we think on Abraham, you remember how that Abraham, he was asked to get out of his country and his kindred and his people and his nation, and he had to go out not knowing whether he went. And he left the comparative comforts and civilization of Ur of the Chaldees to become a nomad, wandering around with tents and cattle and sheep and so on, looking for that city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And we remember well his test of obedience when God asked for his son and said to him, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offering him there on a mountain in the land of Moriah that I will tell thee of. And we remember how that Abraham unquestioningly obeyed God and was prepared to put his own beloved son upon the altar as a test of his unquestioning obedience to God. Moving on now, we want to talk about what do we mean by covenant. What is a covenant? We're getting some meanings here. A covenant is God binding himself to a course of action in relation to future events which determine the course of eschatology or future events, prophecy. And so God has come out at various junctures in human history and he said, this is how I'm going to act and this is what's going to happen and here are the conditions. So a covenant is a sovereign, unconditional or declarative contract with man sealed by God's I will. There are certain covenants that God made with men that have no input from men at all. Things that God says, I'm going to do it anyway. Irrespective of how you act and the kind of conduct you display, I am going to make this covenant with you and it's going to be fulfilled. I will. And there's no suggestion of any need for us to qualify that covenant by our behavior. That's one kind of covenant. But there's another kind of covenant as we read through the Word of God, and we'll be looking at some of these later on. There's a conditional mutual compact with man, sealed by God's if ye will. So here we have another covenant. We have one where God says, you don't need to do a thing in this. I'm taking full responsibility. I will. But then he comes out and he makes a covenant with men, and he says, here are the terms and the blessings you're going to receive under this covenant, if ye will. And he prescribes certain limitations, certain conditions that men must abide by if they are going to receive the blessings of that particular covenant. And we see examples of that as we go through the Word of God. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, we read that God's intention was that all of the nation of Israel should be a kingdom of priests to God. He said, I want you to be a holy nation, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests to God, if ye will indeed hear my voice and obey my commandments. Now Israel didn't hear his voice, and he did not obey his commandments. So the terms of the covenant were broken, and instead of the nation being a kingdom of priests, God gave the priesthood to the family of Aaron. But that wasn't God's original ideal. Thankfully, that has now been recovered in the church because every believer is a priest. God's idea of the holy nation and the kingdom of priests has been achieved in the church today. But we see in these far off days that there were terms. If you will obey my voice, and if you will indeed obey my commandments. And Israel failed in that particular regard. So always keep in mind that there are two kinds of covenants as you go through the Word of God. You will discover that some are conditional and some are unconditional. Very important to understand that. Now, the next question that many people ask about dispensational insight, you see, how did all this get started anyway? Who was it that conceived this system of teaching that we have come to accept today? Where did it all begin? You won't find a chapter in the Bible that says this is the dispensation of innocence, and another one, this is the dispensation of... You won't find that written specifically in Scripture. So, where did this concept come from? Now, I could go away further back, beyond the 1800s. Augustine, for example, he said that if you understand the ages, you will understand the book. And that is very important, a very important statement. The reason there's so much confusion today is because people don't understand the ages, and therefore they don't understand the book. And we have people who are wanting to mix up all the things to do with Judaism and the Old Testament, and they want to import it all into the New Testament church. They don't understand the ages, and they don't understand the shifts that have taken place. And so they get themselves terribly confused. I remember I worked beside a man at one time, and he belonged to a certain denomination. And he came out to work one day, and he said to me, do you dance at your place? I said, no, we don't dance at our church. No, we don't dance. Well, I said, you know, it's in the Bible. He said, David danced before the Lord. And so we take that, we have to do that. He says, we dance at our meetings. Okay. Why don't you dance at your meetings? I said, well, we've got a problem with that, you see. Because if you go on to the next couple of verses, it says that following that, David brought in a whole pile of bullocks, you know, and offered them upon the altar. So I said, you can't have the dancing without the bullocks. They all belong together in a parcel in that particular era. The bullocks and the dancing, the outward physical forms of worship, and the flutes and the cymbals and the trumpets and all the rest of it, and the choirs of Asaph, they all belong to a dispensation where that was applicable. We don't have any bullocks today, thankfully. We've moved into a different dispensation, and we'll be saying more about that. But there were prophetic conferences held in 1826 to 1830. That seems to have been the first point where there seemed to be some formulation taking place. Then these were followed in a very strict order by a prophetic conference at Lady Parscott's Castle in Ireland. The leading participants were men of outstanding early Brethren fame who established the assemblies as we know them, men like Mr. Darby, Dr. Sigelis, Dr. Irvin, and D.W. Newton. All of them were men who were great scholars, men who were academics, if you like, men with great minds and intellect. And they sat down and they began to further develop the information that had been gleaned at the first conferences, and they began to work further on it and discuss it together. And it has been said that Mr. Darby was largely responsible for the fresh realization of the significance of the dispensations. He saw clearly the way in which time marched and the progress that it took and the footsteps of the imprints upon the shores of time that marked the various steps and dispensations that had occurred prior to that time. So, following that, there was dispensational truth propagated in the writings of great scholars like Darby and Kelly, McIntosh, Campbell Morgan, and C.I. Schofield, all of whom took that information and ran with it, and began to develop it in a great deal of detail. and to propagate it amongst the people of God in literature. And perhaps the greatest document produced during that period was the Scofield Reference Bible, first published in 1909, which popularized the whole concept of dispensation. And incidentally, if you don't have a Scofield Bible, please buy one. This is not a commercial for the anything like that, but it's a very worthwhile investment, because Dr. Scofield has set out for us in a very systematic way in his Bible the way in which the dispensations proceed. Now, I want to talk, before we go into the meat of this seminar, on the dangers of ultra-dispensationalism. Like every other truth, taken to extremes, it can be utter folly. And this is also true about dispensationalism. For instance, ultra-dispensationalism takes dispensational teaching to an extreme. And perhaps the best example of that sort of extremism would be in Bullinger's Companion Bible, where he has taken dispensationalism to an extreme that none of us would ever imagine. Extreme views of dispensational teaching would deny us access to vast tracts of scriptural teaching on the basis that they belong to a strict dispensational context and therefore are not applicable or relevant to us today. For example, I've heard people say, the Sermon on the Mount, you see, it has to do with the kingdom. And you can't read the Sermon on the Mount today. It does not apply. I've heard it said, believe it or not, you can't talk about repentance today, because that belongs to a certain dispensation. And repentance and the need for confession and so on is not applicable in our day. Now, this is dangerous teaching. We're getting at the very roots of what we believe when we begin to talk about things like that. Now, what is the antidote to ultra-dispensationalism? First of all, we must remind ourselves that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You can correct your notes. My computer did a hiccup there and I lost a three. It's not 2 Timothy chapter 16. You'll not find that in the book. If you have, let me know. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in the context that Paul was speaking at that particular time, he was speaking about the Old Testament scriptures. At that time, the New Testament hadn't been formulated. They didn't have nice New Testaments wrapped in black Morocco when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, you know. The New Testament had not yet been compiled and brought together and systematized and put into the way that we now have it. So when Paul is speaking in that context, undoubtedly it applies also to the New Testament, as we can see from other scriptures. But in this context, he is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. They are all profitable. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's talking about the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And you know what he says? He says, now these things happened unto them for examples. And therefore our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. All these things, or that history of the children of Israel, was for our benefit. So, while dispensations may change, and this is the important thing, the spiritual and moral principles behind each are ever and always the same and are applicable throughout every age. We must differentiate between time periods and the principles. It is true that God acts in different ways and has different covenants in different times, but the principles that God operates on in human history never change. Never. For example, you go back to the book of Leviticus, and you read all about these bullocks and sheep and oxen and turtle doves and all the rest of it, and all the various ways in which they had to be offered, and all the complicated rituals surrounding that. Now, we don't have that today, and rightly so. The cross has finished with all that. But the principle of sacrifice is still with us. We are still offering up spiritual sacrifices. All that has happened is the nature of the sacrifice, but the principle of sacrifice is with us. You go back to the book of Leviticus and you find priests going about in their linen garments and their mitres and with all their ritual and their ceremonials and their incense and their censers and all this sort of thing. And we don't have that today. But the principle of priesthood has been carried forward in a spiritual sense. So when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says to us that ye are a holy priesthood, that you might offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And then down to verse 9, and he says, ye are a royal priesthood, to show forth the glories of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So while the physical appearance and the physical characteristics have disappeared, the spiritual and moral principles apply. For instance, we refer to the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who reads the Sermon on the Mount and thinks that there isn't a moral principle to be observed, I would think has to re-question that idea all over again. The moral principles, certainly the Sermon on the Mount, it will be coming into full force during the kingdom age when Christ is setting up his kingdom in the world, and these will be the terms that will govern in that kingdom. But the moral principles are applicable to us, irrespective of the dispensation. So we must not hide behind dispensationalism. We mustn't protect ourselves from the impact of moral statements made in the Word of God by saying, oh yeah, that applies to somebody else, it doesn't really apply to us. Because the moral principles are applicable to us, and the spiritual principles are applicable throughout all dispensations. So, beware of the dangers of ultra-dispensationalism. So we move on now to Mark 2:30. Now, if you already have your chart, and I would suggest to you it might be a good idea, what I did was, I didn't have this when I was given the seminar to do, and I sat down and made this up myself, and then I discovered that Gospel Folio Press had these. And they offer to make them available to us for the seminar. So you'll find the information that's here corresponds very closely to what's on here, thankfully. I'll make a quick exit if I find anything wrong. But anyway, what I've done here is, down the side here, I put all the various stages or dispensations that I've identified in the Word of God. And along the top here, we've got the period that it applies to, the covenant that is in force, what the covenant was all about, and every covenant had a token associated with it, and every dispensation ended with a crisis, as you see. Thank you very much. I was just thinking about doing that myself. Every age ends with a crisis, and we're going to just look at that for a little while. First of all, we have the period of innocence. This was Eden prior to sin. And man was under a conditional covenant. We've been speaking about conditional and unconditional. The conditional covenant was, you must not eat of the fruit in the midst of the garden. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. You must do something about this, Adam. You have a responsibility here under this covenant. The covenant description was that obedience brings life and disobedience brings death. And the token of that covenant was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There in the garden there was that tree in the midst of the garden. God put it there in order to be a token of that covenant. And the crisis that brought that particular dispensation to an end, one of the shortest dispensations in all of the Bible, I might say. Because we have reason to believe that sin entered into the world very shortly after Adam and Eve came into the Garden of Eden. It was a bit. Because we have reason to believe that sin entered into the world very shortly after Adam and Eve came into the Garden of Eden. It was a very brief time, terminated by the fall and the introduction of sin into the world and death, which never had been there before. Moving on, after that we have the period of conscience. You remember the first thing that bothered Adam after he sinned was his conscience. And he went and he hid from God among the trees of the garden. What was wrong? He felt guilty. He hid. So we're now entering a different era. It isn't the age of innocence. It's now the age of conscience. And here we have the period from Eden after sin, the period of conscience. And we have the Adamic covenant, Genesis 3, 14 to 19. God stands there in the midst of the wreckage of the fall, and he says to Adam, he says, the ground is going to be cursed for your sake, and is going to bring forth thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow, you are going to eat your bread. Life is going to be different, Adam. It's going to be tough for you. But there was also a promise there. The seed of the woman was going to come. One of the first prophecies in the Bible, speaking about the virgin birth, was given in the garden immediately after the fall. The promise of the seed of the woman. It was an unconditional promise. The fact that the ground would be cursed and the fact that the seed of the woman would come, Adam didn't need to do anything about that, but God said that this was something he was going to arrange, that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head. The covenant token was thorns and thistles and sweat. People saw that, and as we looked around the world, the evidences of sin were all over the place. And those of you who have gardens know all about that when it comes to the spring of the year. The crisis that brought that to an end was the flood. You'll notice that all these things are basically divine judgments. This tells me that there hasn't been a dispensation that man has entered into under God's dealings where he has not failed. Man has never been a success. God has had to enter in judgment in every one of them. And the thing that brought this one to an end was the flood. God says, it has repented me that I have made man upon the face of the earth. And God wiped out the human population of the world with the exception of 8 people. That's catastrophic, isn't it? And that brought the period of conscience to an end. Then we have the period of human government, which came in after the flood. And we enter into the Noahic covenant. And again, here's an unconditional covenant. Noah is not asked to add anything to the covenant by doing something. God said, I will never flood the earth again. I will never destroy the earth with a flood. And what's more, I'll guarantee you the continuity of summer and winter and seed time and harvest as long as the earth exists. Tremendous promise. You're still seeing the results of that today. For all the abuses that the fair creation has taken from environmental pollution and the abuse that man has perpetrated upon it, God in his faithfulness has ensured the continuity of the seasons And there has never been a catastrophic flood again. The token of that covenant was the rainbow in the cloud. God said, when you see my bow in the cloud, you remember. The crisis that brought that again to an end was the Tower of Babel. We remember how that men went down to the plains of Shinar and they said, let's build us a tower that will reach up to heaven. And they were acting in complete independence and defiance of God. And God came down and he confused the whole business. And they were unable to build the tower because of the confusion of languages. Then we come to the age of promise, one of the more interesting ones, to Abraham and his seed. It was an unconditional promise again, called the Abrahamic covenant. And incidentally, I believe that it includes the Palestinian and the Davidic covenants, which are mentioned later on in Scripture. There are some scholars who identify them as separate, but if you look at the Palestinian covenant, it has to do with the land, and the Davidic covenant has to do with the people. And both these are just elements of the Abrahamic covenant. God's promise to Abraham under the covenant was that Israel would be a great nation having a secure land and a secure throne. And the Palestinian and the Davidic covenants simply took that piece of the Abrahamic one, the land, and said that they would be assured the land. And the covenant with David was simply a restatement of the promise to Abraham in connection with the people. So I believe that they are all included under the Abrahamic. The covenant token was the covenant of circumcision, that the people might be unique amongst the sons of men. And the concluding crisis was the Egyptian bondage. And I said temporary, you notice that? Because in a sense, this age of promise has continued down through the years, because Abraham's seed are not only physical seed, they are also spiritual seed. And while these things were happening to the physical seed, they were under an unconditional covenant where God was going to do something anyway. And these were just intermittent disciplines upon his people. And God is still going to bless his people under the Abrahamic covenant in a physical way, in a physical world, with physical blessings. But we also are the seed of Abraham. And ours are not physical, but spiritual blessings. And we are going to inherit those as the seed of Abraham. So the age of promise does not come to an end as catastrophically and finally as Babel and the flood and the fall, but rather this is a temporary dealing of God with his people, disciplining them down in Egypt. And we see the discipline of God upon them down through the ages, and even at this present time, Israel is laid aside, but only temporarily. They have a great future coming under 1,000 years of millennial kingdom and so on, under the Abrahamic covenant. Then we have the covenant of law from Moses to Christ. Now this was a different covenant. This was a conditional covenant. Moses went up the mountain and he came back with the Ten Commandments. And he said, no, this do and thou shalt live. Man had to keep the covenant. Man had a responsibility in regard to this law that had been introduced. And of course we are all aware that the law was not a means of life. There was never a person who was saved by the law. Anyone who was saved in the Old Testament was saved on the principle of faith. That's why it's important to understand the principle as distinct from the period. The principle of faith runs all the way through Abraham and all the rest of it, right through to today, where we are saved by faith. But the law was given as God's means of showing to man his incapability of reaching his standards. God said, these are my standards, and you must keep them. And the covenant token was the blood sprinkled on the people. And the concluding crisis to that era was the cross. John said, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And law, the period of law, came to an end at the cross. Now there was a period of transition from law to grace, and the Acts of the Apostles describes that period of transition, because it didn't just happen like that. So in the Acts of the Apostles, be very careful about what you're applying to today even, because there are many things that are in the Acts of the Apostles that are describing the events that took place between the period of law and the period of the church coming into being, and the interface at that particular time. Then we have the church period, a very unique period, a period which is not anticipated in the Old Testament. There are many things that we might think portray the church in the Old Testament, the bride for Isaac and so on, a beautiful picture that we can apply to the church. But as far as the teaching of the church is concerned, it is exclusively to do with the New Testament, and most particularly with the Pauline epistles. There's only a vague hint given now and again in the Gospels with regard to the doctrine of the church and the teaching of the church. It's only when you come into the Pauline epistles that the church is unfolded. Paul says this has been a mystery hidden in God from ages and generations. So the church did not come into being in the Old Testament. It's been hidden from God. And he talks about the mystery of the church, which has now been revealed. So the church period is from Acts 2 to the rapture, unconditional under the terms of the new covenant. And the church enjoys blessings through faith as the seed of Abraham, and the blood of Christ is the token. And the concluding crisis will be the rapture, which will take the church away, followed by the tribulation. Following this, there will be the kingdom age under a huge, great deal. We could have like 5 charts on that part, you know. Tribulation, the millennial kingdom, judgment of the living nations, so on, so on. We could go on. But I'd just like to note one thing. You've noted there that the church and the kingdom are both under the new covenant. Now, you will discover if you research this that there's a great deal of controversy amongst able biblical prophetic students with regard to where the new covenant applies and where it doesn't apply. There are those who take the position that Israel has rescinded all her rights to the covenant, and so the church now replaces Israel. And there is no Israel. There's no millennial kingdom. There's no coming king. There's no glory. There's nothing. Israel is finished. Some people teach that. There are others who say, oh no, that isn't the case. This is exclusively for Israel, the new covenant. Because Jeremiah talks about, I will make a new covenant with them. And this is exclusively for Israel and has absolutely nothing to do with the church. So these are the two extremes. The truth lies right down the middle. The fact of the matter is, I believe, that both Israel and the church are participants in the new covenant. The blessings that flow from the death of Christ, the church's blessings are heavenly under the new covenant. The blessings of Israel under the new covenant are earthly, and look forward to that day of coming glory. Israel is promised regeneration and nationhood. The blood of Christ is again the covenant token, and the great white throne brings it all to an end. But you know, in the final analysis, God is given glory. At the end of the march of time, everything is where it should be, and every creature in heaven and earth is ascribing praise and honor and glory to the Lamb in the midst of the throne. I remember hearing the story about a well-known preacher in UK, in England, who walked into one of these magnificent cathedrals just to have a look around. And as he went in, there was an old fellow there with one of these big brushes, you know, sweeping the stone floor and reading a Bible at the same time. So he went over to him and I said to him, "Aye, you must be a real keen student of the Word," he said. He says, "What book are you reading there?" He says, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." The preacher said, "My, that's a rather complicated book for an old man like you who's sweeping the floor to be reading." He says, "Oh no, not really." He says, "I always go to the end of the book first to find out what happens." He says, "I've discovered that Jesus wins now." "Jesus wins," he says. "And I'm just looking up now what happened in between." And that's how it is, isn't it? We're going to discover that in the end, he wins. He always wins who sides with God. And in the day to come, everything will take its proper place. And God will be glorified. I'm sorry, we have not time to go into any question period. We'll be looking for us for lunch right now. And so we'll just close at this time. Our gracious God and our Father, we would commend us to thee as we come to the close of this seminar. We would just ask our Father for thy blessing upon us. And may we be inspired as we think on the greatness of a sovereign God and his control over things in the realms of time. Give us confidence and assurance as we move out from this seminar to believe that thou art still upon the throne. We return your thanks now and bless us as we go down for lunch. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Mm-hmm. Thank you very much for your patience and for being at the seminar today. Okay. Yeah, Oscar, thank you very much. That's good. Thanks.
Thank you. I'll do that. I have both things.
Yeah.